Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to share in your word to us. May we be diligent to listen to you and to do so with purposeful hearts, setting our minds on these things that we might carry your word with us wherever we are and put it into practice day in and day out. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as you know, as most of you know, we finished up chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And it just took 54 weeks of lessons to do so. So we're really moving along, aren't we? Well, because this week is going to be somewhat abbreviated because of the board update Steve is going to bring, we really don't have time enough to dig into chapter 11. Instead, this morning will be largely review of what we've already seen in those first 10 chapters. As it sets the stage for chapter 11 and the remaining portions of John. So, who's ready for a marathon of information in about 26 minutes, give or take? First of all, because it simply cannot be overemphasized, recall that the purpose of John's gospel is clearly stated for us in chapter 20, where he tells us, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs that are recorded, are written for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." It is the only book of the Bible, in fact, with such a specifically stated evangelistic purpose, that you may believe. That isn't meant to diminish any other book of the Bible, far from it. It's just my stating the obvious, which I like to do on occasion, because sometimes it's easy to overlook the obvious. It's easy because we're familiar with it, and we just pass right over it. But we've seen this purpose emphasized throughout this gospel, time and time again, as we've examined those signs that he mentions here. Those signs that he hand-selected and recorded for the benefit of the reader. You know, a lot of times people wonder why the Gospels differ. Why one Gospel has some miracles, John has different miracles recorded. Well, he tells us why. Because he was very selective in what he chronicled for us for a specific reason. That you may believe. And each one of those, in fact, was documented to reveal Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, and also each one was recorded in such a way so as to emphasize some aspect regarding the life he has made available to us, or as John puts it here, life in his name. Now, thus far, we've looked at six specific miraculous signs. And in chapter 11, we'll examine the seventh sign, which took place there in Bethany, just south of Jerusalem. Recall that first sign, the very first one, took place at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus turned the ceremonial wash water into wine, or fruit of the vine. And we're told that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him as a result of seeing his glory demonstrated that way. Remember also that only a few people were even aware of the fact that a miracle had been performed. The servants who were attending the wedding feast, Mary, the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, by the way, the mother of Jesus, and, of course, the disciples. And actually, there were only six disciples at that point. So this was a private miracle, which corresponds with private instruction that would occur later on during the upper room discourse when Jesus explained, "I am the true vine," a teaching that he gave only to the 11 believing disciples. Private miracle, private instruction. And that instruction is regarding life in Him, living the abundant life. That it is His life we share and partake in as branches to the vine, vitally connected to Him by His life. And that joy results from being in Him. Through that illustration, we also see that believers can be connected to Him by His life. Yet, if they do not abide in Him, rather than thrive, they will wither on the vine. They will not produce fruit and are, generally speaking, the most miserable people you'll ever encounter. But the way to thrive is by abiding in Him. As He told us, "I am the true vine, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." We are to therefore draw all life and all nourishment and strength and wisdom directly from the source, the vine. And to not allow anything into us, that will get in the way of that growth together with the vine. Nothing that would squander our nourishment in Him. Nothing that would block out the light that He sheds for us through His Word and so on. When we abide in Him, fruit will result. It is inevitable. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, leading someone to Christ, and so on. And so that all of that, abiding in Him, bearing much fruit that way, results in joy. Just as wine is a symbol for joy in the Bible, bearing fruit while abiding in Him, abiding in the vine, inevitably results in the joy of fellowship together with Him. And by this, as we know, the Father is glorified. As He says here, "He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." And that is the purpose the way of life given to disciples. Okay, now the second sign occurred sometime later when Jesus was in Cana on a different occasion. Recall that the royal official had come from Capernaum, that's just north of the Sea of Galilee there. He had come from Capernaum to seek out Jesus there in the hill country of Galilee, and he found him in Cana. And so Jesus healed his son, who was back in Capernaum, many miles away. Again, this miracle was not meant for the masses. It was not intended for the public. Jesus, he did not follow the royal official back to his home in Capernaum. If he had done that, he would have had a throng of people following him. Rather, he dispersed the crowd of onlookers and then simply told the man, "Go your way, your son lives." So that only the man and his son and the servants of his house were even aware that the miracle had occurred. It was shown to only those who believed in him. Again, this sign also corresponds with a teaching given only to believing disciples. The "I am the way, the truth, and the life" teaching, again in the upper room. And by the way, as we go through these, remember that the claim "I am" is a direct claim to deity. Anyone claiming to be the one and only "I am," as was revealed to Moses some, 1,500 years before this, is not claiming just to be, a normal human being. He is the "I am," and would not be considering himself as some good moral teacher or some elect messenger of God or some mere prophet. He didn't claim that. He didn't claim any of those things. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And intellectual honesty demands that he cannot simply be a good moral teacher. Okay, back to it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This once again was a discourse given only to believing disciples to encourage them. And notice the exclusivity there, present in this teaching. No one comes to the Father except by Him, because He is the way, the only way. the only way, and because He is one with the Father. We as disciples are to therefore walk in the way, believing the truth, even before we understand it or encounter confirmation of the truth. Because, as we know, by faith we understand spiritual truth. By faith we understand spiritual truth. And this was demonstrated by that royal official, the believing royal official who instantly obeyed what he was told, to go your way. And he went his way. He followed the way he was sent because he believed the truth of what Jesus had to say, even though he didn't understand it. Of course, remember that while he was still on that way, his servants came out to meet him and confirmed that the truth was the truth, that your son lives, which is what they came out to tell him. Okay, now in the way, the truth, and the life teaching, Jesus also said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is intimate fellowship. That's what that means. So that as we walk in the way, we are in fellowship with him and the Father. We have the Holy Spirit as a helper and a teacher of his words. And all of that is meant to instill a peaceful life. But a peaceful life is only the result of putting these things into practice, putting his word into practice in our lives, and living according to his words that we have already learned. All right, now the third sign was that of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. And that's important because it corresponds with Jesus' proclamation, I am the good shepherd, which of course also includes I am the door or the gate of the sheep. Now he presented this teaching to a different audience. This was to the unbelieving Jewish leaders, those who were supposed to be caring for the sheep, for the people of Israel, but they were actually using and abusing them. They were taking advantage of them. They were benefiting benefiting from them at their expense. In stark contrast, Jesus Christ is the shepherd who knows his sheep, who cares for his own, who protects them even to the point of laying down his life for them so that we may live. And that invitation to be saved, protected, provided for, tended, is extended to everyone. No one is excluded when he says, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If anyone who hears his voice and responds by entering in by him, which is a picture of faith, he will be saved. Not he might be saved, he will be saved by the shepherd and will go in and out and find pasture. This is in fact why he came. And this is what he told us, that his sheep might have life, his life shared and lived together with him rather than be separated from him in death, and that we might have life more abundantly. And that's not fame or fortune or anything like that. Abundant living, abundance here has to do with joyful, peaceful, confident living, even in the midst of strife and discouragement and heartache and all those wonderful things. How do his sheep have his life in more abundance? Well, by living his life more and more like him. Remember what he told the man whom he had healed by the sheep gate. He said, see, you have been made well. Now sin no more. And that is literally stop sinning. And that's not, you know, all of a sudden you're not going to sin anymore if you set your mind to it. That's a progressive thing, and it requires a lifetime of diligent discipline. It's when you recognize a sin in your life, you decide, hey, I'm not going to do that anymore. So stop sinning is sanctification, okay? And it's how the shepherd cares for his own, by leading us and making sure that we're following him. And by this, he perfects us, conforming us into his image over time. Okay, now moving along, In chapter 6, we saw the quintessential sign together with a teaching. There it was the feeding of the 5,000 with the five small loaves of bread, the two small fish. That miracle preceded the I am the bread of life teaching discourse. The miraculous feeding, of course, showed Jesus caring for the multitude as he both provided for them and satisfied them. In the very same way, he is both the provision for our need as well as the satisfaction of our need. As he explained, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, eating there is synonymous with faith. It is a non-meritorious action, taking it in, faith in him. Also in chapter 6, recall there was the miraculous sign shown only to his disciples. They were out on the stormy sea. They were battling against the stormy sea in their fishing boat. The text informs us that he walked on the sea to them as if it were dry land. And he did so with the purpose of drawing near to them. And just as the Lord had passed by Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, if you're reading the quiz, hey, how about that? I don't know how that works out, but it worked out. And that's exactly what we see here. The Lord passed by Moses in those two chapters to comfort and encourage him, showing him his glory and proclaiming the name of the Lord. In the very same way, Jesus saw his disciples in their need. He went to them in a display of glory and desired to come alongside them to provide comfort and encouragement to them, even in the midst of their struggles. And he even proclaimed the name of the Lord. How about that? Remember? He said, be of good cheer. It is I. Literally, I am. There it is. That's the name of the Lord. Do not be afraid. Then he got in the boat and the wind immediately ceased. And all that relating once more to that upper room discourse, that private instruction for his believing disciples when he promised the coming of another helper. Remember, he told them he would be going away, but that he would send another helper, the Holy Spirit, to abide with believers forever. Just as Jesus had come alongside his disciples during their struggles in choppy seas, he tells us that the Holy Spirit would come alongside us to abide with us forever. And he's always in the boat, so to speak. He never leaves us. He's here during times of struggle. He's also here during peace and prosperity forever. Forever means forever. So he is with us even now to comfort and encourage us and to remind and teach us God's word. And this, of course, goes hand in hand with that promise Jesus made concerning peace when he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and therefore, for this reason, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay, then in chapter 9, we encountered the man who was blind from birth. Again in Jerusalem, Jesus had just finished teaching, I am the light of the world. Remember that? And in an eye-opening demonstration of that truth, he gave sight to a man who had never, ever been able to see. Something that the man said, something that had been unheard of since the world began. But the true light, as we know, the true light which came into the world gives light to everyone. Again, just like the invitation to enter in by him, no one is excluded from this available light. The light shines in the darkness, and there are some who respond to that light. There are many who do not, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. However, those who respond to the light of truth come to him by faith. Okay, and the healing of the man who was born blind is a demonstration of all that. He was in physical blindness, but the miraculous sign that took place was a graphic demonstration of what we can't see, of that the release from spiritual darkness, okay? Passing from death into life. A salvation performed by the light of the world himself for the benefit of the one who trusted the Savior to do it according to the Savior's work, applied through the faith of the individual. That man didn't have to go and wash. He did what the Savior told him to do. And so that one who was born in a state of blindness no longer stumbled in darkness as a result, but had the light of life. And remember what he said. He said, though I was blind, now I see. Well, the religious leaders, on the other hand, even after such an enlightening illustration, demonstrated their hatred of the light, didn't they? And that they simply were not willing to come to him for life. They had heard his words. They had seen his miraculous signs. And everything Jesus had done and said demonstrated, identified himself as the Messiah. But they were unwilling to believe in him, to trust in him. In fact, the same could be said for the entire nation of Israel. Jesus had presented himself in a progressive fashion, first to the disciples, and then to the religious authorities, then ultimately to the entire Jewish nation. 11 of the 12 disciples believed in him. There were many from among the Jewish religious leaders who believed in him, but they kept it a secret. They weren't willing to be vocal about it at all. And it's related several times to us that there were many in the crowds who believed in him, in several different portions there of Scripture. So there were those who believed in Jesus. There always are. But the overwhelming majority of the nation of Israel rejected him. Remember what the call to Israel had been during this time. It's what John the Baptist started off preaching. Repent, which means turn or change your mind. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was specific to Israel. It was not intended for anyone else. And that call has since expired. So what did Israel need to change their minds about? The law. They were idolizing the law. The law, the keeping of the law, by good works, their ability to earn salvation, by being good enough, they were trusting in the arm of the flesh to try to reach God, rather than trusting in the arm of the Lord who reaches down to us. And receiving Jesus as their Messiah King depended not just on identifying him as the Messiah, but on changing their mind about themselves in relation to him, in relation to the Messiah, recognizing that they needed the Messiah to save his people from their sins, not just their enemies. You know, save his people from their sins. And he would need to do that before he took the throne, before he took the throne to subdue enemy nations and usher in peace on earth. That's what they wanted, though. They wanted a conquering king. They didn't want a Messiah to suffer for them. And many of them made the same blasphemous mistake most people in our day do. They're willing to accept him as a good moral teacher, right? But when it comes to a Savior who took our place to do what we could never do, I don't know. I don't think so. I'm pretty good. I think I can be pretty good for God. So that by the end of chapter 10, his public ministry was effectively over. The nation had rejected him. The people did not receive their Messiah King. Therefore, the installation of his kingdom on earth would have to wait. It was effectively put on hold. And so he was no longer reaching out to the entire nation. His focus shifted, which is where we'll find him next week in chapter 11, turning more towards individuals who believed in him and in preparing them for the establishment of something completely different, something that had been hidden up until this point. As a mystery, as yet revealed. You see, national rejection of Messiah was a key pivot point in history. And it meant that Israel as a nation would not last much longer due to rebellion, due to unfaithfulness, but also because they could no longer be relied upon to or used to carry out God's purpose of communicating His word to others. They were neither salt nor light. They could neither keep His word as a preserving agent nor take His word and shed that light on others. They couldn't take that word to those around them. Jesus Christ would very soon be sacrificing Himself to pay sin's penalty and then conquering death by rising from it. But because of rejection by the nation, He would not be establishing His kingdom at this time. He would instead go back to heaven, ascend back to heaven to the place of honor and glory at the Father's right hand, and He would establish the church and commission us to do what Israel could not do, which is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and through that preaching, through it, creatures, people would believe, and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching true disciples to observe all things that I have commanded you. The establishment of the church, recall, was something that we saw Him hint at back in chapter 10, just last week or maybe 2 weeks ago, when the Good Shepherd said there in verse 16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold of Israel, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because we are all one in Christ Jesus, who is the one Shepherd that He's talking about there." Now, all of this is important to keep in mind as it leads us into chapter 11 and that seventh and final I am statement that we find there. I am the resurrection and the life, which is what He says, and very deals with the problem that all mankind faces. Romans chapter 5 informs us that just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. You know, people always say, well, why does God allow pain and suffering and death in the world? Well, there's your answer right there. He didn't want man to sin, but man decided to. Death is the horrific and universal consequence of sin. It affects everyone. And the totality of creation, for that matter. And you might think that I'm talking about physical death. Well, I am to a certain very limited extent. But physical death is really just the tip of the iceberg. It is, in fact, a very graphic demonstration of the horror that we can't see with mortal eyes, which is spiritual death. Just as physical death is an abrupt end to life and separates one person from another so that there is no longer any way to have relation with them at all. In the same way, spiritual death is the separation of the person from God, who is the very source of life. Fallen mankind is in that natural state of spiritual death. Each of us is born separated from God. But that's why Jesus was sent into the world, as the solution to that problem of separation from God. As He said, He came that we may have life, abundant life, together with Him. Those who reject Him will not see life. They will continue in their natural state of spiritual death, separated from God, which necessitates His wrath, by the way. And this is termed the second death, a death that literally has no end. But for the one who trusts in the Savior for the salvation which He alone provides, that one receives the gift of everlasting life, God's life, shared with him both right now and in the future. And integral to that future hope is, of course, the resurrection from the dead. And this is where we'll end. You know, it's one thing to heal the sick. It's quite another to raise the dead. And in the upcoming chapter, that's what we're going to see Jesus do. He raised the dead in illustration of the fact that He is the resurrection and the life. So let's just close with these two verses from chapter 11, where He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. That references the resurrection, right? He is the resurrection. He who believes in Him will live even if he dies, because he will be raised from the dead. And verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. That references the life, because we have spiritual life. We who believe in the resurrection and the life, we have His life. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and switch gears here a little bit. That's all I have for this morning. And have Steve come on up here.